We're glad that you're here tonight and you've come out for the evening message this evening. We truly welcome you in the Savior's name and trust this will be a blessed time for all of us as we listen to the Word of God this evening. This is a gospel meeting. It is our desire that the gospel go forth in all of its clarity. We live in a day when that is not the case. And I was at a prayer breakfast this morning and we were talking and one of the men was speaking about his own workplace and how that in talking to people at the workplace, he was amazed at how many do not have any idea of what the gospel is. And so these are gospel meetings to try to help us to understand what Christ has done for his people, that we might be truly blessed in that gospel. So we're glad that you're here tonight. There will be refreshments after the service, so don't run away. Downstairs will be refreshments. If you have questions for myself or for the visiting preacher, please stay behind and ask those questions. Be happy to help you in any way that we can. So we're glad that you're here tonight. And if this is your first time here, we're especially glad that you've come to visit with us. There is a welcome packet in the lobby, and it'll tell you something about our church, answer maybe questions you have about our assembly. Please get one of those welcome packets. There's also a sign-up book in the lobby for a guest book. If you'd like to sign that, we'd love to have your name and address there in the guest book. But we're just glad that you're here tonight, and we trust it'll be a blessed time for all of us as we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We do want to welcome our minister tonight, Colin Mercer, and we're glad that his wife could be with us, Heather. This is her first time, right? At least since I've been here, her first time with us, and we're glad that she could be here. And then their oldest daughter, Lois, is also here. She has been here before. This is old hat to her, but we are glad that she could come up for this meeting and later for another meeting tomorrow evening. Well, let's begin our service tonight by turning in our hymn book to 427. 427, My Hope is in the Lord Who Gave Himself for Me. 427, and let's stand to sing this evening, 427. Standing to sing. Let's remain standing for prayer, please. Our Father in heaven, truly we come to thee this night through the blood and merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. how we rejoice that he came into this world and that he died on behalf of his people. We're thankful that he has borne away the wrath that was due us, that our sins truly were atoned for on the cross of Calvary. How we rejoice tonight that he's risen from the dead, that he is seated at thy right hand, interceding on behalf of his people, ruling over the nations, and one day coming back in glory. Father, we come to thee with a lively hope tonight, the blessed hope of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives, and because he lives, we live in him. Lord, we would ask then tonight that you would strengthen your people, that you would give grace to all who have gathered here this evening. Give life, give quickening power. For those who have not yet to trust in Christ, Lord, give them that grace tonight. May they know their own heart being moved heavenward. May they know what it is from the soul, the depths of their soul, to cry unto thee and to know thee and to love thee. Lord, do that gracious work, we pray. And for those that know thee already, we ask, O God, that you would continue that work, that you would strengthen that work, that you would help your people to love thee and walk with thee and glorify thee. Lord, we come tonight to glory in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would ask, Lord, that everything that we do and say tonight would bring true honor and glory to the name of Christ. Help us in all of our endeavor this evening as we would sing to thee, as we would hear thy word read and preached, as we would pray unto thee, Lord, may everything be done under the power and control of thy Spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to read from God's Word tonight from Psalm 32. There is a Bible in the pew ahead of you if you did not bring one this evening. But Psalm 32. And we're going to read the first five verses of this psalm written by David the king after he had committed sin and the Lord had restored him back to favor. So let's read Psalm 32, beginning our reading at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 5. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned unto the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. This evening we're going to have some special music, and we're looking forward to that. So the choir will now come and sing for us at this time. We thank the choir for that number by Isaac Watts. Truly one of the great hymns that he wrote, and powerful words. You feel like you're always right there at the cross when you hear it sung. Tonight we're going to sing again, 362, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, Let Me Hide Myself in Thee, 362. And you can remain seated as we sing. 362, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, 362. Augusta Top Lady. We are going to have another number, and before we do, let me take the time to welcome again our preacher and introduce him to you. Reverend Colin Mercer has been here before preaching for us, and when I heard that he was taking some vacation time, we asked him if he would come and preach as well. Maybe we need to write a letter back to his home church telling him this wasn't vacation at all. He preached three times, or will have preached three times for us in our meetings. As I made mention earlier, this is a day of great confusion as to what the gospel is. You go up to 100 different people on the streets, and you'll probably get 100 different answers as to what the gospel of Christ really is. And what we wanted in these meetings was the gospel to be presented, what the scripture says the gospel is. And we couldn't have asked for a better preacher than the one that we have this evening. Now, Reverend Mercer was pastor of several churches in Europe and Northern Ireland. You'll learn that as soon as he speaks. He has a little accent there. He's from Northern Ireland originally, but he has been a pastor of our Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina now for a half a dozen years. That is our largest church, and he is the senior pastor there. He is known for clear, accurate, and powerful presentations of the gospel when he speaks. And so I think you'll be very pleased tonight as you hear the word of God expounded and hear and see the glory of Christ as it's found in Scripture. And we trust that you'll come back, that if this is your first time here, that you'll try to make an effort to be here Sunday morning or Sunday evening, bring others with you under the sound of the gospel. Truly, it is a great privilege that we have the opportunity of hearing the word of God, and especially the gospel of Christ preached in our midst. And so he's going to come and bring us the Lord's word. But before he does, we have a duet. Our young people have been practicing here, His Robes for Mine. Some of the older folks don't know this hymn, but it is a tremendous hymn. and our young people certainly know it and delight in it. Problem is, if you don't know the hymn, all you're going to hear tonight is the music, and maybe it'll whet your appetite to find the words and hear the words. But we're going to have a duet here tonight on His Ropes for Mine, and afterwards Reverend Mercer will bring us the Lord's Word. His Robes for Mine, a powerful hymn, and we thank Julia and Amber Kearns for that number. So now we're going to turn the service over to our visiting preacher, and the Reverend Mercer will come and bring us the Lord's Word.
We're turning tonight to Romans chapter 5 for our scripture reading, Romans chapter 5. As you're turning up the passage, let me thank Dr. Allison for the invitation to come and be part of these services over this Easter weekend, and also for the words of welcome tonight as we gather here under the Lord's Word. We do thank you for coming. I know Saturday night is not always an easy night to get out to a meeting, and people are making preparation for the Lord's Day. So we do especially thank you for coming, and we pray the Lord will bless our remaining time that we have together around the Word tonight. What you've just heard is entitled His Robes for Mine. It's the thought of exchange, the thought of substitution, and that's the theme that I want to come to this evening. And tomorrow morning we'll look at the theme of why the resurrection had to happen, and then tomorrow night in the Lord's will, God's only way of salvation. But tonight we're looking at the theme of substitution, and we're reading from Romans chapter 5. We'll read together from verse 1 of the chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Being much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. We'll finish at verse 15, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this evening. It's verse 8, the 8th verse that I want to draw your attention to, and especially the final four words of that text. Christ died for us. The theme of substitution. Jesus Christ, our substitute. And that's the theme that I want to look at tonight. So let's, with the word of God open before us, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer tonight. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for this privilege of being in thy house this evening. We thank thee for these hymns that we've been singing, what we have listened to as well of thy word. We thank thee, Lord, for prayer that has been offered, for thy presence and thy power and thy blessing. And we come now, as we've opened up thy precious word, to pray once more for the infilling of the Holy Ghost, that, Lord, thou would give help tonight in the preaching and in the hearing of thy precious word. We are very conscious that there is no greater theme that we could think upon than the theme of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we ask, Lord, tonight that thou would open our hearts, that thou would put away every distraction, everything, Lord, that would come between us and thee. We pray for any who are not saved in this meeting, that, Lord, it might please thee to open their understanding, that they might come to embrace Christ by faith. We do pray for thy help tonight, therefore. Lord, minister to our hearts through thy word. We thank thee for this passage we have read. We thank thee tonight for the passage from the Old Testament that's been read also. Lord, draw our minds now to contemplate and consider the one who is altogether lovely, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So, Father, hear and answer prayer. We pray these things in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. It's reported when Oliver Cromwell, who was the Lord Protector of England, when he was having his portrait painted, he said to the artist, "Paint me as I am, warts and all." In other words, don't spare a thing. Give a true presentation. He didn't want the artist to give an untrue picture or paint an untrue picture of him. Whether the artist followed that instruction or not, I don't know. But what I do know is that when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman believers, he gave a very detailed and completely accurate description of sinful man. The Apostle Paul did not gloss over the grim facts of our spiritual condition. He did not hide how wicked or how sinful we really are. He did not come with the desire to use politically correct language in order to avoid giving offense. Rather, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, Paul stated in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He said that there was none righteous, none that seeketh after God, none that understandeth, that is, none that naturally understand the deep things of God. And in a series of very pointed statements, the Apostle Paul stripped away any reason man has for pride and portrayed him as a sinner in the sight of a holy God. That kind of language, that kind of thought appears again in Romans chapter 5. I want you to note very carefully the language or the terms that Paul employs here in the opening words of verse 6, for example. He speaks of the spiritual weakness of man, for he is without strength. That is, sinful man has no ability to do anything to save himself. And then at the close of that verse, he speaks of the wickedness of man when he uses the term ungodly. It's a term that refers to that which is irreverent or impious or rebellious. In verse 8, he uses the word sinners. It carries a very distinct idea of missing the mark or falling short of God's standards, breaking his law, not coming up to God's mark. And then in verse 10, he has the word enemies. It's a very far-reaching term in that 10th verse that addresses the issue of man's enmity towards God. The fact that the sinner by nature is hostile to God, or is at war with him. He's fighting against God. He's rebelling towards the Lord. He's an enemy. And all in all, it's a very sobering description. Sometimes I fear that we look at ourselves and we think that we measure up pretty well. We don't like to think of ourselves as being sinful. We don't like to think of ourselves as being godless or rebellious or being wicked. We look at others and we can see how wicked they are. We look at their lives, we look at their actions, we listen to their language, and we very quickly identify them as being sinful or ungodly people. But when the spotlight is upon us, we don't like to admit that kind of thing. But that's exactly what we are in our sin. The prophet Isaiah said the very same thing when he said that we were like sheep that had gone astray and every one of us had turned into his own way. To put it very simply, we are sinners before a holy God, every one of us. And that leads to the unavoidable conclusion that as sinners we deserve the wrath of a holy God. Romans 5 verse 9 uses that very term when it says there, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Mentions wrath there in that 9th verse. We ask the question, whose wrath is this? And what does this wrath mean? Well, very obviously, this is God's wrath, and it means that every sinner is under God's condemnation. The wrath of God abides upon us. Our sin must be punished. We understand that in the principle of law and order and the justice system around us. Yesterday, we had some time in Washington, and we went into the Supreme Court, a fascinating building that upholds the law of this land. Men are condemned there. We understand that principle of justice. The law is broken and condemnation follows. A sentence follows. There's a punishment that follows. We understand that, and it's recognized by the majority of people that criminals should face that kind of retribution. But God is the great judge. And God has declared that those who sin against him, that is those who break his law, those who defy him, those who live in disobedience towards him, will face his wrath. He is a just God. He is a loving God. He is a faithful God. He's also a just God. And therefore he must punish the sinner. And that's not my opinion. That's not something that preachers happen to mention to try and have someone think about eternal things. It's the clear teaching of God's word. Romans chapter 6, for example, Paul writes that the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophet, adds to that by saying, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, he that believeth not is condemned already. In other words, there's a sentence of condemnation hanging over the head of every sinner, and that sentence of God's condemnation is over the sinner tonight. It was John Owen who said, the justice and holiness of God, as he is the supreme governor and judge of all the world, requires that sin be punished. And that's what we all face. That's what we all deserve. Because of our sin, we deserve to face eternal suffering at the hands of an angry God in a place called hell. Now that leads to the ultimate question. How can we be saved from God's wrath? If as sinners we deserve God's wrath, and God's wrath involves an endless eternity in an endless hell, the ultimate question for us tonight ought not to be what kind of education we have here on earth, what kind of employment we have here on earth, what kind of bank balance we have here on earth. The ultimate question is, how can we be saved from God's wrath? How can we be rid of the sin that will surely condemn us and does condemn us and will surely destroy us and damn us? How can we be free from this just condemnation? That's the question that ought to occupy the heart and mind of every unsaved person in this meeting. How can I be saved? How can I, guilty and sinful and condemned by a holy God who knows every single detail of my life and will hold me accountable for every single sin of my life, how can I, as a condemned sinner, be delivered from that condemnation and be saved from the judgment of God? And the only answer to that question is that we need a substitute. Someone who will stand in my place and do what I have failed to do before God and pay the penalty of my sin. And that brings me to the very heart of the gospel and to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I think we need to dispel the notion that there's something man can do to save himself from sin and save himself from the hell that he deserves. It's a very common idea. It's a very common notion that we can do something, we have some ability to do something by ourselves to earn favor with God and to counterbalance our sin with good works, so that when God comes to weigh us in his balances, we'll have enough on one side to outweigh the wrong on the other side, and somehow or other God will let us into glory, and bygones will be bygones and our sin will be forgotten. Ever since our first parents disobeyed God and try to remedy the situation by themselves, man has tried to do the same. He thinks he can do it his way. That he doesn't need the Lord, he doesn't need a Savior, that he can be the author of his own salvation, and he can eventually get his own way to heaven. But that's impossible. John 14, verse 6, Christ said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the only way a guilty sinner can be reconciled to a holy God is through the work of Jesus Christ, the substitute. And that's the theme Paul highlights here in verse 6 and verse 8 of this chapter. And he says in verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And then in the 8th verse, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And notice the repetition of that little phrase, "Christ died for the ungodly, Christ died for us." And that little phrase, "for us," can mean "for my benefit." He died for my benefit. It can also mean he died in my place. It's the language of substitution. For Christ has taken the sinner's place, and he has done all that is required for our salvation, and therefore Jesus Christ is our only hope. And therefore, the subject of Christ, our substitute, demands our closest attention. And so tonight I want to draw your attention to that very theme. And there are four things I want to mention in regard to the subject of Christ, our substitute. First of all, let's notice the suitability of Christ our substitute. There are certain requirements that must be met for a person to be able to stand in the place of sinners and secure their salvation before a holy God. This is not something that just anyone can do. There are certain jobs in this world and almost any person could just walk in off the street and do them. They don't require particular qualifications. They don't require particular skills or particular experience. Certain occupations that you could just pick up on very quickly and not much is required by way of criteria. There are no standards that must be met. You can just go in and really start employment at any time. But that's not true when it comes to the matter of salvation. And it's certainly not true when it comes to the issue of one who would stand in the place of sinners and be their substitute. One who would stand in the sinner's place and reconcile that sinner to a holy God. This substitute who would do this work and reconcile us to God must meet very particular credentials. For example, he must be a divine person. This work of salvation is too great for a mere man. No creature has the wherewithal to put away sin. No mere man has the ability. No mere man has the means to truly represent God in this matter. No mere man can satisfy the demands of heaven. The substitute must be truly God himself. He must be a divine person. Also, he must be able to identify with men. If the substitute is to stand in our place, then he must be truly human. He must be a true man. He must understand us and he must be able to identify with us. Furthermore, he must be without sin himself. Jonathan Edwards said it was requisite that the Redeemer of sinners should be himself infinitely holy. That makes sense. How could someone stand in the place of a sinner if he himself was full of sin? How could he put away sin if he has his own sin to put away first of all? It would be impossible. A sinner can't save himself and therefore he can't save other sinners. Our mediator, our redeemer, our substitute must be a sinless person. Furthermore, he must be able to do all that is required of him. In order to save sinners who have broken God's law, the substitute must be able to keep that law. And he must also be able to pay the penalty that we deserve because we have broken it. He must be obedient. He must be perfectly obedient to the law of God. And he must be prepared to lay down his life for us and bear the punishment that we deserve. In other words, the substitute that is required for this great work must be a mighty person. It's a great work. It's a great responsibility, and therefore he must be fit for this work. And also he must be willing. Not just able, he must also be willing to stand in the sinner's place. The true substitute must be ready and willing and committed to finishing what is needed. An unwilling Savior, an unwilling substitute will not suffice. The substitute that is required for this work of salvation must be dedicated and fully surrendered to all that his Father demands of him. The substitute must be willing and faithful. Now, those are great and essential requirements. That is, they must be met. It is not the case that one of these requirements can be left to the side. It is not the case that he can just ignore some of them so long as he meets the requirements in others. These are essential requirements, and the substitute must meet them all. And the only person who can is the Lord Jesus Christ. You think through it very carefully. Christ is truly God and truly man. He is the man Christ Jesus. He has two distinct natures, but one person, and that forever. He is the eternal Son of God who became man. Also, he is without sin. The Lord Jesus Christ has no sin of his own. He is the impeccable Son of God. He is the sinless Christ of God. And he is able, or he has the power, to do everything that is needed. As Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 61, he is mighty to save. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is willing and ready to stand in the sinner's place. Hasn't he said to his Father, "Here am I, send me." And he's come to earth to do this very work. We pull all of that together and we discover and we are compelled to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the only substitute for sinners. He is the only suitable substitute for sinners. He's the only one who meets all the requirements, the only one who has all the criteria. They're not other contenders. It's not that Christ is the best of a bunch of them. It is not that Christ is one of many who could fulfill this position. Christ is the only one. Christ is the only substitute. That's why he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There is no other person who can stand in our place and save us from the power and the penalty and eventually the very presence of sin itself. None but Jesus Christ. That's why when Paul says in verse 6 and in verse 8 here, Christ died for us, he's identifying Christ as the suitable substitute. The suitability of Christ. There is no other Savior. Look also then at the suffering of Christ, our substitute. The suffering of Christ. This section in Romans chapter 5 makes a number of references to the fact that Christ died for us. Look there at verse 6. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. Almost every verse there in that section relates to death and to the death of Christ. And when we think of the death of Christ, we are compelled to think of the awful actions of the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers. The Jews arrested the Savior. Remember, he had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. And that midnight hour, they came to him and they arrested him. They called for his death. And Pilate, the Roman governor, gave the soldiers instruction to carry out his crucifixion. Evil men crucified the Savior. But there is much more to Calvary than the actions of men. The truth that we are being taught in Romans chapter 5 and in other passages of Scripture is that as our substitute, Jesus Christ suffered the punishment that we deserve for our sins. He died for the ungodly. He did not just die. He died for the ungodly. He took our sins upon himself. And Christ died for those sins. 2 Corinthians 5 puts that he knew no sin, but he was made sin for us. Our sins were transferred to him. And because he took them upon himself, Christ was condemned and he died in our place. He bore the punishment that we deserved. He had lived a perfect life and earned the right to die for his people. There was nothing romantic about the death of Christ. I think there's a tendency to glamorize the cross, to cover up the real nature of crucifixion, to take away the agony and the shame and the horrors of Calvary. I think there's a tendency to misunderstand what really happened that day. But we must never forget that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered there as our substitute. When he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, it's recorded that he was sorrowful unto death, and that his soul began to be very heavy. Now we know from the gospel writers that the joy of the Lord filled Christ. But as he went to the cross, he knew what it was to be distressed. He knew what it was to be in an agony of soul. He knew what it was to be pressed down by this tremendous burden, this tremendous load that Christ was carrying. The weight of the sins of his people was upon him. He knew what lay ahead. And Christ felt that awful load. Remember, he was a true man. He was in an agony of soul, pressed beyond measure with the guilt of his people and with the thoughts of death that was upon him. And when he was taken from the garden, he was battered and scourged and spat upon and insulted and mocked and jeered and despised by the Roman soldiers. Men railed on him. And even Peter, one of his closest disciples, denied him. And then Christ was taken outside the city to a place where common criminals were executed, to a place that's often described as being in the shape of a skull. And there, with his head crowned with thorns and the flesh on his back whipped to pieces, he was stripped naked and nailed to a cross in open shame. The Holy Ghost records in Acts chapter 2 that he had been taken by wicked hands and crucified. It's a reference to the hands of the Roman soldiers who had nailed Christ to the cross. But they weren't the only hands on Christ. For as he stood in the sinner's place, the mighty hand of his Father was upon him. Most of us are familiar with Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Think of Calvary and Christ in the hands of an angry God. And as the sinner's substitute, in the hands of an angry God, We have a reference to the deepest of all of Christ's sufferings. And Isaiah 53 in verse 5 says that Christ was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. We're to understand that this is speaking of God the Father wounding and bruising his Son. Elsewhere it says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. As Christ was made sin for us, and when he was made sin for us, he suffered the wrath of God that our sin deserved. We deserved hell, but Christ suffered our hell. We were condemned, but Christ took our condemnation. It was right that God would be angry with us because we had sinned against him. But as Christ was our substitute, God was angry with him and punished him in our place. We were under the curse. But Christ became a curse for us. We should have felt the full fury of God's wrath, but Christ endured it for us. We had fallen short of God's glory. We had sinned and sinned and sinned against him. We deserved to be damned for that, but Christ took what we deserved and bore it all himself. Everything that I deserved by way of judgment and punishment and condemnation and wrath, because of my sin against Christ, was poured out upon Christ. The hymn writer said and spoke of the sacred head now wounded. Christ's sacred head was wounded for me. And God the Father did not go easy on Christ. Romans chapter 8 reminds us he spared not his own son but delivered him up. That little phrase, spared not, means to treat leniently. He did not treat him leniently. God the Father did not lessen the punishment. He did not shorten the suffering. He did not change the wrath that Christ endured. My substitute, my Christ, bore it all. And it was a crushing experience. As the Lord Jesus Christ went about the salvation of his people, he endured the deepest agonies of body and soul. There was nothing romantic about the cross. Nothing romantic about Calvary. It was full of suffering for Christ and a kind and a depth and an intensity of suffering that I cannot describe. All I know is that during those 3 hours of darkness, God the Father poured out upon his Son all the wrath that his people should have suffered for all eternity. And apart from the truth of Christ as my substitute, the cross doesn't make sense. If Jesus Christ was not there as my substitute, why would God wound him and bruise him? Christ was not there as my substitute, why would he suffer and bleed and die as he did? After all, he had done nothing wrong. If Christ was not there as my substitute, why would he suffer and endure the cross and despise the shame? If he was not there as my substitute, there was no reason why he should have been there at all. Christ stood in my place. He took my sin and my sorrow, and he made them his very own. And he bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone for me. The suffering of Christ. He stood in my place and took all the torment that was mine. That's why Jesus Christ was there. The suitability of Christ, the substitute. The suffering of Christ, the substitute. Think about the satisfaction by Christ, our substitute. The satisfaction. As our substitute, Christ had two things to do. One was to live a life of perfect obedience to God. Provide a perfect righteousness. Keep the law. Remember, God had entered into that covenant with Adam regarding the forbidden fruit and told him that he was not to eat of that fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, and Adam failed to keep God's law. He broke God's law. So the last Adam, Christ, comes and he must keep the law of God. The second thing he had to do was to endure the wrath of God that was rightfully mine. He was to pay the price of my sin. He was to make atonement for us, to take our penalty, to suffer in our place. And Christ has fully satisfied both parts. He has kept the law. There is no fault in him. Even Pilate, the Roman governor, having examined the Savior on a number of occasions, comes back out to the crowd and says, I can find no fault in him. Never man spake like this man, certain Jews said of Christ. There was never a fault in the Savior. He could not sin. He kept the law. He fulfilled, he fully satisfied every demand of God's law. And then he went to the cross and he suffered the wrath of God that his people deserved. And he satisfied every demand of divine justice. To put it very simply, he did all that was required of him as our substitute. He did it all. He fulfilled the law, every part of it. He kept every command. He earned a perfect righteousness. There was nothing that he failed to do, and there was nothing he did that he ought not to have done. He was completely obedient, and he suffered all the wrath that all his people deserved. And that's why he cried from the cross, "It is finished." Nothing more needed to be done. It was not the case that Christ did some of it and we're left to do the rest. It is not that Christ kept 90% of the law and we have to make up the other 10% on our own. It is not that Christ suffered 90% of God's wrath and somehow we've got to suffer the rest. The substitute finished the work. And the Father who gave him the work to do is perfectly, fully, and eternally satisfied with him. That's the whole point of the resurrection. Why did God the Father raise Christ from the dead? Because the Father was well pleased with what he had done. He paid testimony. Christ's life and his death satisfied him. And so he raised him from the dead. And having raised him from the dead, what did the Father do? Christ entered back into glory in the everlasting gates, Psalm 24. The everlasting gates were opened up and the King of Glory entered in. And as the King of Glory entered in, Psalm 110, the Lord said to him, "Sit thou at my right hand." And gave him that tremendous position of exaltation and glory and dominion and power and authority. And all power is given into the hand of Christ. Why? Because the Father is satisfied with his work. Satisfied with him as his son. Satisfied with him as our Savior, satisfied with him as our great Redeemer. And now Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God, not clothed with ragged robes, with a crown of thorns, but clothed in glory now, a Prince and a Savior. He satisfied all of God's justice for all of his people, and that for all eternity. The satisfaction by our substitute. That means that Christ is the perfect substitute. He is the perfect substitute. Nothing else is needed. No one else is needed. Because Christ has finished the work. The suitability of Christ the substitute, the suffering of Christ the substitute, the satisfaction by Christ our substitute, the safety in Christ our substitute. What does this mean to us tonight? Christ is the suitable substitute. Christ has lived the perfect life. He has suffered as our substitute. He has satisfied God's law and God's demands and God's requirements as our substitute. What does that mean to us tonight? It means there is atonement for us. Christ has paid for our sins. Therefore, they are gone for the believing sinner, for the sinner who believes on Jesus Christ. There is a salvation that's full and free. It is forever. Christ has paid for them. I think of the words of the hymn writer, "Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then my soul unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee." If Christ has taken my sin and fully paid for them, then thank God there is a full atonement for me. He has taken my sins upon himself. And those who believe on Jesus Christ are given his perfect righteousness. He takes our sins. He gives us his righteousness. And we are justified before God. There's atonement. There's acceptance. God looks upon his people in Christ. And we are accepted in him. You see, left to ourselves and in our sin, we are not acceptable to God. To listen to some people think in this world, or to listen to them say, you would think that everyone is right with God. God's happy with everybody. That sin is not an issue. That we're not strangers to God. We're not strangers to grace. The psalmist tells me God is angry with the wicked every day. How then can I be acceptable to God? Only through the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is well pleased with his Son. And those who believe on Jesus Christ and enter into a saving union with Christ are as accepted by the Father as Christ himself. Because Christ is our substitute. I have atonement, I have acceptance, I have abundance. By dying and rising again for us, Christ has secured innumerable spiritual blessings for his people. He has come to give life and to give it abundantly. There is in Christ a fullness. He gives peace. He gives pardon. He gives relief from the accusations of the devil. He is our great high priest who intercedes for us. Christ gives us everything that we need. It's why the psalmist can say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Because in Christ there is an abundance. There is an overflowing of spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ for his people. We also have assurance. Where is Christ tonight? He's at the right hand of the Father on high. Where will his people be when they die? We too will be with Christ. And when the day comes when our bodies are raised out of the graves and our souls are reunited with our glorified bodies, we shall be forever with the Lord. Where Christ is, we shall be also. What is my assurance of heaven? What's it based upon? It's based upon Christ's finished work. Christ is in glory. And all his people will be in glory too. The Bible speaks of him as the first fruits of them that sleep. The idea is that as Christ raised from the dead and rose from the dead and entered into glory, he's the forerunner of his people. We shall be there also. And my guarantee of heaven does not depend on how I live my Christian life. It does not depend on how strong or how weak my faith is. My guarantee of heaven rest solely on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Christ died for us. Christ the substitute. He is the only substitute. And if he's yours tonight, rejoice in him. Rejoice in Christ. All of your sins were laid on him. And what though the accuser roar of ills or sins that you have done, you know them well and there are thousands more. But Jehovah findeth none. Why? Because Christ carried them away. We can rejoice in Christ our substitute. But if you're not a believer tonight, then I encourage you to flee to Christ. Flee to him. He says in his word, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will do what? I will give you rest." Maybe you're laboring under a weight of sin and guilt and shame and misery. And you don't know Christ as your Savior. And the devil comes and he tells you there's no hope for you. You've got to live and die with this awful weight of sin. Let me point you to Christ. The sinner's substitute. And he says, "All that come to me, I will in no wise cast out." He'll not cast you out when you come. And he'll never cast those who come. He'll never cast them out. What a Savior. What a Savior. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Jesus Christ, the substitute. And if you don't know him as your Savior, then I pray tonight the Lord will take his word and open your heart and reveal Christ to you, that you would come and repent of your sin and exercise faith in him. The Lord Jesus Christ. For whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. May the Lord take his word and bless it to your heart tonight, to all of our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and the Lord knows our hearts tonight. If you're not saved and you'd love to talk with us about the things of God, then I'm here. Dr. Allison is here. We'd be very happy to open up the word of God and show you more of this Christ that is the sinner's only hope. And may you come tonight to know him as your Savior. If we can help you, then we're God's servants for your sake, and we'd love to sit down with you with the Scriptures. May the Lord bless his word to you tonight. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence here. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless thee for his work. We thank thee for his person. For were he not who he is, he could not have done what he has done. We thank thee tonight for his person and his work and the great salvation that is ours in him. Father, bless thy word to the salvation of souls, to the encouragement of thy people. May we rejoice in such a wonderful Savior. We pray that you'll continue with us as we fellowship together. Bless the food that's provided. We thank thee for all of thy provision. We thank thee most of all for thy Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Part us in thy fear and with thy favor. We pray now in his name and for his sake. Amen.